This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
Well, you've probably heard of the word pious, that someone would be pious or do acts of piety. These are acts of devotion, things that are good for the Christian to do, and perhaps a discipline establishing a life of prayer and a life of devotion to the Lord. But what is pietism? Something completely different that started in the 17th century as maybe a bit of a movement, maybe with the best intentions, but has it served the church well? Well, we're talking about something called pietism today. Thanks for tuning in to this edition of Once for All. It's great to have you with us. I'm your host, Pastor Evan Gigline. I'm the pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Rogue River, Oregon. And you can chime in at any time during today's broadcast. We are coming to you live this Wednesday morning, July the 5th. And the toll-free number, no matter where you're listening, is 1-844-51-FAITH, 1-844-51-FAITH. You can also send me an email. I'll read that email right here on the air. Email address is deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. Our guest for this day to talk about pietism is Pastor Christopher Hull. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Tomball, Texas. Pastor Hull, welcome back to Once for All.
Well, Pastor Gagine, thank you for having me back. Always a pleasure. Always a pleasure.
Well, from the best that we can tell from those figures of history involved in pietism, What were their motivations? What were their reasons for establishing this new thing?
Well, some people say the founder of pietism is a guy named Spener. It's his last name, Spener. He wrote a little book called Pia Desideria. And Spener's problem, this is a late 17th century development. Some people put it around 1670, is the development of pietism. And one of the things that Spener is seeing as an issue is a lack of involvement in the believer's life in Christ, meaning you can believe all the doctrines you want, all the theology you want. You can know it all. You can be a doctor of theology, but then he'd be like, well, are you really a Christian? Are you really living that Christian life? Are you really affected by what that Word of God says? This is flowing out of an age prior to Spener of what some people call dead orthodoxy. You'd really focus on the teaching of the church, what the doctrine is, but then you really wouldn't live the life of a Christian. For instance, you could talk all day about sanctification or holiness, what it means to live a holy Christian life, what it means to be a holy person, and know all the doctrine, all the points, be able to pass the test with 100%, but then you'd go out and sin as much as you can because you know the stuff, but you don't live it. That faith isn't living. At least that was the accusation against the age of orthodoxy. So pietism flows out of that, at least historical context, and that's where we get at least the word pietism. And it's Father Spener.
If we're living in that day, what changes would we be seeing amongst our Christian friends and amongst our local congregation that would be implementing the ideas of pietism?
One of the key ones, and you still see this very prevalent today, it was one that said Spener had six pillars or things the church can be implementing to make changes in the life of the believer. And one of the key ones is the development of small group type theology. Is you have the Sunday morning, but that's really where, you know, the pastor is, you know, teaching a text. He's kind of catechizing you, teaching you doctrine. But then throughout the week, smaller groups of people, obviously not as large as the assembly on a Sunday morning, but a smaller group would gather together to really delve into the Bible more, to really get into the Word, to develop their faith life. But the problem with this was, and as it kind of grew, the scriptures really weren't the determining factor for the believer, but rather it was, what is the believer getting out of this? Is there an actual change in the believer's life? So Sunday morning isn't affecting that change. You're not seeing it. So you develop these smaller groups to affect real change. You can really get into the Word and develop a change in your life. See that change. See yourself being holier, not sinning as much anymore.
As you mentioned, this is still very, very popular today. What do you think is the appeal today for many churches to have cell groups, small groups, home groups, things like this?
It's actually, there's a lovely answer for it. Almost 100 years, actually over 100 years before Pietism started, Martin Luther wrote what's called, and you know this, but maybe some of the listeners don't, is something called the Small Called Articles. He wrote these in wrote this document in 1537. He was asked to write it to present to the Roman Catholic Church at a church council, which would eventually be called the Council of Trent, which was held about 10 years later almost. And in it, Luther writes on confession, and he says this: "In short, enthusiasm clings to Adam and his descendants from the beginning to the end of the world. It is a poison implanted and inoculated in man by the old dragon, and is the source, strength, and power of all heresy, including that of the papacy and the Mohammedanisms. Accordingly, we should and must constantly maintain that God will not deal with us except through his external word and sacrament. Whatever is attributed to the Spirit apart from such word and sacrament is of the devil." So Luther says this to a group called the Enthusiasts, guys like Thomas Münzer and Andreas Karlstadt, who were problems in the 1520s. So Pietism really isn't something Spener founded in the late 17th century. It's been in existence since Adam and the woman took the fruit from the tree and ate it. It's trying to experience God outside of his external word. Or Pietists won't say, "Oh, no, we're not doing that. We're in the Bible." But what they're really saying is, it's how much I put into my study of the Bible, how much I'm in prayer. It's a lot of the believer's involvement in the Word. So, yeah, they'd say, well, the Word of God is doing the work. It's faith alone. It's Jesus alone. But there is something I have to put into it. I either have to help in my conversion, or maybe Jesus does my conversion for me, but I definitely have to put in some effort once I'm in. There's something, my involvement, my enthusiasm, my emotion with the Word, my desire, my zeal, that's where the confidence is. Isn't in the Word itself, but is in the zeal attached to the Word, if that makes sense.
It does. And
so that's why it's such a popular thing nowadays still.
I wonder, too, I want to get your thought on this, if Pietism and other errors like it are in another way a struggle with the objective nature of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. We've seen historically how, say, John Calvin and his followers have dealt with that objective nature. They just deny it and say, well, it's about election, really, that God has elected people for salvation. The Pietism, I wonder, isn't at least trying to deal with, look, Jesus died for everybody, okay, but not everybody is saved. So what's the difference between the saved people and the not saved people? Well, it's those who are really showing devotion towards the religious activities. Is that kind of what you're saying?
Exactly. That's the huge difference between the two, is where do you see the difference? Is you have like that. Well, here's a great example, and I'd recommend people watch this documentary. It's called Jesus Camp. Have you ever seen it? Jesus Camp?
I have.
I mean, it's a lovely documentary, right? Came out like maybe 10 years ago, I think 10, 12 years ago. And it's lovely because there's a scene in it where this little girl is mainly on evangelicals is what the documentary is about. But, you know, she says, "I'm glad I love Jesus." And it shows a picture of her in worship, like screaming and pounding her fist and yelling in love for Christ. And then she says, "I'm glad I'm not like one of those people who just goes through the motions." And she sits down and says, like in a monotone voice, "We love you, God." You know, and she makes it out like those people aren't really saved because they don't have it. They don't have that feeling, that drive to love Jesus, that drive to get out there and really affect the world and change it. Whereas we do, we feel the Spirit. Luther said of Thomas Munzer, if he could swallow, he swallowed the Holy Spirit, feathers and all. You know, these people, it's as if we have an extra measure of the Holy Spirit, where those others who aren't showing that zeal, who aren't showing that emotion, they either have a very smidgen of the Holy Spirit or nothing at all. It's all makeup. So the division for them is, yeah, Jesus died for all, like John 3:16 says. But you know what? A lot of you just won't accept that fact, and you won't receive that. You won't say, you know, yes, I want Jesus as the number one in my life, and I'm going to make changes to make sure that happens. But we do. The pious do. And that zeal is the article they stand and fall on, rather than faith in Christ Jesus alone.
This might be a way you could demonstrate what you're talking about. I'd like you to answer the following question first as Pastor Christopher Hull, and then answer it again as a pietist. So here's a question. I know that I'm saved because... Now finish the sentence. First as Pastor Hull.
First because Pastor Hull, yes. I'm saved because Christ Jesus died on the cross for me, assumed all of my sin, rose from the dead to justify that, and now comes to me in the concrete means of grace, baptism, the sacrament of the altar, holy absolution, the preached gospel, and the mutual consolation of the brethren, and in those means distributes to me the gifts of the cross. Jesus declares me righteous, and his external word saves me. I'm saved because Jesus declares it so.
Well, that was pretty good. I want to know how you would answer that question as a pietist.
I am saved because my faith in Christ is strong. I am saved because Jesus Christ is my personal Lord and Savior. Now, when you hear that, because they're not going to say, oh, I'm saved by my zeal. I'm saved by this. It's I'm saved because of my faith. My faith is strong. So it all then comes back yet again to something within me, rather than something from outside of me, or even better, someone outside of me.
How does that make the difference in pastoral care in times of anguish, times of the cross? As a pastor, as you visit people on their deathbeds in the hospital, when life is falling apart, how does that subjective view of salvation versus the objective view of salvation make the difference?
Big time. When you look at the subjective, let's take deathbed. That's if we can hone in on one. If it's all about your faith, your strength, the devil could care less. When you're on your deathbed, that's when the devil comes out swinging. That's when he comes out. It's kind of like the first Rocky movie, you know, when Rocky's, you know, hasn't won yet, so he comes out trying to knock Apollo Creed out, and they tell Creed, stay away from him because he'll knock you out. You're Creed, devil's Rocky. I don't like saying that because I like Rocky. But that's the reality is the devil comes out ready to knock you out, and you're going to get knocked out if you stand on your own faith and strength, because he's going to remind you of every failure from womb to tomb. He's going to say, look at all these places where your faith failed. Look at all these places where you succumbed, where you fell into temptation. And you'll see all of it. He will replay your life story before you the whole time of what you did wrong. Every place you failed. When you were in church, all zealous, but oh, you looked at that woman for a fleeting moment. Oh, you were all zealous in your small group ministry, but then you had that sense of pride because you knew where that Bible verse was before everybody else. He'll show you every single moment where your faith wasn't strong, where you did fall. So to comfort you in that time, the pastor's going to point, he's going to be standing there saying, look at the faith you've had. You were a good Christian. You were in church. But the devil and the other is going to be going, ha ha, if that pastor only knew what was in your heart. If that pastor only knew what you were really thinking when he was preaching that sermon, when you were at that car wash, when you went on that mission trip, if the pastor only knew why you gave really 15% of your paycheck, if he knew what was in you, he wouldn't be preaching this. He would be condemning you to hell. And that's the subjective. If it's all about you, you get the devil's picture of your life. Whereas if it's the objective reality of Christ, the pastor walks in not pointing to your faith, your good works, your zeal. Instead, he preaches the law to you and says, you're staring death in the face right now because of the fall, because of sin. And I know what's in your heart. You have sinned from the moment of conception, as St. David says in Psalm 51, right up until this very moment. You are not only a sinner, but you have sinned. And your Lord Jesus knows this. That's why on the cross he assumed every one of your sins from womb to tomb. There's not one of them that surprises him. There's not one thought, one word, one deed, one glancing look that surprises Jesus. He assumed all of them and put them to death at Calvary. That is your comfort in the face of death, is that Jesus has taken all those and that you receive that gift in your baptism. For in your baptism, he drowned the old Adam. And now your original sin and your actual sins are no longer counted against you. No matter what the devil is preaching in that other ear, Jesus has declared you and declares you forgiven. You are acquitted. You're found innocent in Jesus. He receives the guilty sentence for you. So your picture instead isn't all of your failures, but all of the sins that Jesus has taken upon himself and put to death. Rather than your failure being the image you see in death, you see Jesus' victory for you. Fun times indeed.
Yeah, now someone may be listening to you and saying, okay, I get what this fool on the radio is saying about how assurance is found outside of me rather than inside of me, to look at what Christ has done rather than what I am doing. But Christ died also for that guy over there who's completely godless. So there must be something that's different between me and him. How do you explain that?
What was it again? I mean, I'm trying to think clearly.
So if someone's maybe bringing a critique to what you just said, that yes, we should be focusing our salvation upon the externals, what Christ has done, rather than anything in me.
Yes.
But they notice that, you know, Christ died for other people as well, and those other people live in a completely godless way, and they're living in a way that is completely contrary to the word of God, people who aren't saved. So if Christ died for both that person and me, what's the difference between these two people?
The difference, that is nice, I like that. The difference is not of character. Because that's where the big thing is. I'm better than the other, but then we see God's the rain falls on both the evil and the righteous alike, as Jesus says. The difference is, let's say you're going to church. Let's say it's a family. You're going to church and your brother doesn't. One brother's a pastor. The other one stays at home and sleeps every Sunday morning. But both have heard the word. I can't explain to you the difference between the two. All I can point to is what faith does. Now, faith is what trusts in Jesus' mercy. That's what clings to the grace and mercy of Jesus. And that faith then lives out in good works. And what does that mean by good works? Is returning to where Jesus' voice is found. It is not pointing out how you're better than your neighbor, but how can you live in love for your neighbor? So what's the difference between the person who goes to church on Sunday morning and the one who sleeps in on Sunday morning? Well, both are sinners. In and of themselves, there is no difference. They are both sinful and unclean with an evil inclination known as concupiscence. However, one has been claimed by Christ and the other one trusts and the other one rejects. I can't answer the question as to why, and that's where the real problem comes. How can we answer a question that's hidden in God's will? Why some believe and others don't, even though Christ has died for all on the cross. That is something hidden in God. But what I can answer is that his word, as Paul says in Romans 10, is what creates and sustains faith. So receiving the word is what grants faith that clings to Jesus. And where is that faith given? Is in the divine service. When the pastor preaches, when he reads the Word of God. This is where it's handed over. So the difference isn't one of character. The difference is who is claimed by Christ in the Word, who receives the Word, that distributed Word, and who is rejecting. And then you have to delve into why is the rejection there? Are they rejecting the Word itself? Are they staying? Why are they staying away from church? What's the deal with it? And going from there.
All right, we're going to take a quick break, and then we get back more with Pastor Christopher Hull about pietism. You're listening to Once for All. Stay tuned.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
A California coroner ordered an investigation into the troubling death of an 8-year-old disabled child. The boy's father found him head down in an operating washing machine and suffering from cardiac arrest. However, the paramedics revived him. Later, after the boy was taken off life support, he gasped for air, and it's reported an anesthesiologist gave him a large dose of fentanyl for the purpose of causing his death. The nurse investigating the case said the boy's life was shortened to accommodate harvesting his organs before they deteriorated. Evidence shows this has happened before. We have documentation showing built-in financial incentives to harvest organs for supplying a high demand. Visit lifeissues.org and click on the microphone icon for more information.
Follow us on Twitter at LifeIssuesUSA and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
In today's Takedown Minute, CFW Walther responds to the charge that some of our Lutheran ceremonies are too Catholic. He says, "We refuse to be guided by those who are offended by our church customs. We adhere to them all the more firmly when someone wants to cause us to have a guilty conscience on account of them. The sect's enslaved conscience is by forbidding and branding as sin what God has left free. Unfortunately, also, many of our Lutheran Christians are still without a true understanding of their liberty. This is demonstrated by their aversion to ceremonies. It is truly distressing that many of our fellow Christians find the difference between Lutheranism and Roman Catholicism in outward things. It is a pity and dreadful cowardice when a person sacrifices the good ancient church customs to please the deluded American denominations just so they won't accuse us of being Roman Catholic." That was C.F.W. Walther, first president of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, for today's Takedown Minute.
We're back. You're listening to Once for All. We're on the line with Pastor Christopher Hull. He's pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Tomball, Texas, talking today about pietism. And Pastor Hull, let's go back to talk about where pietism finds its genesis, that there needs to be, at least in the minds of the pietists, a separation between the so-called dead orthodoxy. And how would we deal with what we have maybe in some cases even today, where people are coming to church, but there's no apparent change in their life? There's people who are coming to church, but they don't seem to be devoted or, quote, on fire for the Lord. Is there a need for something like what pietism brought?
Cool. Always fun. When we look at, pietism, when you reach Spain or stuff, you're like, this doesn't sound too bad. He's basically saying, we want believers to get more involved in their life. We don't want them just showing up to church, getting the word, eating the sacrament, and then leaving and living as if God doesn't exist. I preach on this on Sundays. You kind of like this past Sunday, we had the parable of the prodigal, right? The one son comes to his father and says, drop dead, Dad. Give me my gift of the property. And he goes out and spends it. And we do the same thing. Sunday morning, we want forgiveness. We tell God, the Father, give me what's mine in Jesus. Give me forgiveness. Give me life. But then we kind of tell him to drop dead, and we live our week however we want to. We sin. We cut our neighbor off on the road. We live for ourselves more than others. And this is what we do. So when you look at it, you go, man, it would be good to have a movement that ignites people to really transform their lives, to really live like a Christian. It seems appealing. And a lot of pastors may even find it appealing, especially if it affected tithing and giving. It would be great. But when we look at this understanding, we have to go to the parable of the sower. When the sower throws out his seed, he just scatters the word out. Some falls on the rocky path, some in the thorny bushes, some in, shallow ground, and then others in the deep soil. And this fervor, right, is kind of the type, not that falls on the rocky because the devil snatches you up before you have a chance to believe, but it's more that one that falls in the shallow soil where you can't take deep root. You sprout up quick with a zeal and a fervor, but then you burn out. And it's not the same as growing in that deep soil where you can't really see this zealous change. You just see growth, meaning growth is dependency on Christ. That's the key to what real faith and trust is. It's not, oh my gosh, look at my life now. I'm not sinning as much. Is it being a better person a good thing? Yeah, of course it is. It'd be great if you were a better person, if you cling to Christ more, if you love your wife more or your husband more, your children more, your neighbor more, if you tithe more, if you do more good works. Those aren't bad things. But if you looked at those and go, okay, there's my faith right there. That's where my confidence is in this transformation. And how I feel, that's the key thing, how I feel. Do I feel happier? Do I feel loved? Do I feel better? Are my days sunshiny now instead of cloudy? And we attach a lot of emotion to it, to feeling. And then that will drive what we do in church, is we want to feed that feeling. But like Boston says, you know, a church is more than a feeling. If we really held to just the feeling part of it, feelings come and go. One day we're happy, one day we're sad. Whereas Luther makes a lovely point when someone asks him, Dr. Luther, do you feel forgiven? He says, I do sometimes, other times I do not. But my trust is not in my feeling forgiven. My trust is in Bugenhagen, meaning his pastor in Wittenberg, telling me I'm forgiven, declaring me forgiven, knowing that my joy and my confidence isn't in my emotion and my feeling, but rather in what Jesus says. It's how Jesus is toward me, not how I am toward Jesus. So there is a great appeal in our day and age and in every age to have that feeling for confidence, to look at our church and go, look at our church. Everyone loves each other. Everybody's, you know, doing good works for each other. I don't have to push people to tithe. I never have to preach a stewardship sermon. This must mean that the Lord loves us. This must mean that we love the Lord. Or it means the devil's leaving you alone because you're not a threat. One or the other.
You mentioned earlier that that the cell groups and home groups, this kind of a thing, is kind of a leftover, a keepover from the age of pietism. What else in common practices today in American Christianity do we see as a result of pietism?
One of the key things is the effects that it's had on worship. Worship life, rather than being, here's the objective or the external means of grace we're handing over to you to declare you righteous, worship has now become more of the pastor is trying to help you in your everyday Christian life. And you'll see this like when you drive by a church and it says on the sign outside, you know, the sermon for that series is, you know, how to be satisfied in Christ. You know, how to find satisfaction in your life. Or an 8-week course on doing healthy giving. That usually happens at the end of the year when the budget's being written. You know, you get all these, you know, sermons and worship styles that are based not on how to declare the sinner forgiven, but rather how to form a Christian life in the individual, how to mold them and send them back out. So you're no longer just a plumber, you're a Christian plumber. You're no longer a realtor, you're a Christian realtor. You're no longer just a husband or wife or son or a daughter. You're now a Christian one. And this is what you do with that life. So pietism has now said, okay, worship is not about forgiving the sinner. It's about equipping the individual, giving them the ability to do something with their life, giving them that ability. The pastor is no longer seelsorge, the soul carer, the one hearing forgiveness or hearing confession and handing out forgiveness. The pastor is now more like a guru. He is the one who, yeah, he knows a little more than you about the word so he can teach you, but he does the research that you just don't have time to do. You know, no one has time to really get into how to be a better dad or a better mom or how to, let go of things and have a stress-free life, the pastor looks into that stuff for you and helps you out with it, if that makes sense.
It does. So when the Christian is coming to church and they're hearing this kind of preaching from the pulpit about becoming the better mother, becoming the better father, stress-free living, finances God's way, this kind of a thing. They're not receiving the gospel. What is it ultimately that they're receiving?
Well, they're actually receiving nothing. They're not really receiving the law. We'd like to say, oh, they're getting law, but not really, because the law is a good thing, right? The law curbs you. It says, hey, don't do this because it'll be bad for you. It condemns you. It accuses you because it says you should be living this way and you don't. And then we as Christians, we walk in that law. We delight in the law. But the thing is, when we get these sermons that really aren't gospel because they're not forgiving you, they're really not law because they're not condemning you, because you don't walk out going, oh, man, I'm so terrible. I just need Jesus to forgive me. It's basically it's like a self-help book. It's a watered-down law. It's like whiskey with a ton of water in it. Yeah, it kind of tastes like whiskey, but you're basically drinking water. So what people are getting is they're getting a placebo effect of God's word. It's kind of God's word. It had hints of God's word, but it's more filler. It's kind of like a McDonald's cheeseburger is what you're getting. It's not real beef. They say it's real beef. I still don't think it is. But that's what you're getting, you know, when you walk out of these places. You think you've had a meal. You've been satisfied, kind of. And that's the other problem with fast food, is it's not going to leave your system easily. You know, that's the problem. Dr. Harold Sinkbile, he's, Missouri Synod pastor's head of an organization called Doxology. He wrote a book called Sanctification, Christ in Action. Great, little book. And he makes the point that even in the midst of Lutheran churches or any denomination today has been affected by this pietism, that now it has to be detoxed out of the system. That even if someone goes to a church that doesn't hold to the pietist understanding, you still have to detox it out of people, because that's the way the old Adam thinks, like Luther says in the Small Cult. It's a poison that you have to suck out of the body. And that's the problem, is the only way that can happen is right preaching of law and gospel. So what are people walking out of in these other churches that aren't handing them the gospel? They're walking out with poison on the way out.
So what you mentioned, that this isn't even real law, it's watered down law. If the preacher was preaching true law, what would the people be hearing?
Oh, it'd be fun times, wouldn't it? The preaching, let's say, who's that real popular? Dave Ramsey, right? You have Dave Ramsey. I love when he says, live like no one else today so that you can live like no one else tomorrow. Meaning sacrifice today so you can have an awesome day tomorrow. It's still self-centered, really, when you get down to his little studies on finances. It's not about God. It's not about your neighbor. It's about you. It all comes down to you having a better life. Why don't you want debt so you can have a better life? It's all about you. What's the law say? The law is about your love toward God and your neighbor. So here's my financial sermon. Jesus says if someone asks you to go 1 mile, go with them too. If they ask for your cloak, give them your tunic too. If you have two, give one to your neighbor. So he doesn't ask for 10%. He asks for 50%. So everybody, write 50% of your paycheck out right now and put it in the pot. Give us 50% of your time and 50% of your talent to the Lord and to your neighbor, because that's the law, is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. So are you doing that? And everyone's going to sit there and go, no, Pastor, I'm not. I can give you 10%, and I go, repent. Jesus asked for 50. He says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And everyone's going to have to repent, because when you preach that, they're going to go, wait a minute. I thought I was doing good by doing this. I thought I was climbing the ladder of financial giving, you know, and eventually I'll make a kingdom builder status. It's like, no. Here's the preaching, is the widow's mite. She gave out of her poverty all that she had, and you don't. So repent, because you cannot cling to your own self-justification. You can only cling to Christ, who justifies you. So if these pastors actually preach the law that kills, no one would be able to make their way through it, because he wouldn't be able to say, don't worry, everybody, we can do this. He wouldn't even be able to really preach a Jesus who says, don't worry, it's okay, because Jesus doesn't say it's okay. He died for all this stuff. Trust in his mercy for you and live. So that's the thing, is all these self-help things or these sermons like, oh, how to be a better father or better, I love this one, a better husband. You know, how would you start the sermon off? Okay, you men who are divorced, get out. You know? I mean, that's the thing. It says sacrifice for your wife and you love her unconditionally like Christ loves the church. Does the church cheat on Jesus? Yeah, every single day. Does Jesus leave the church? No, he loves her and presents himself, her to himself unblemished. The law, it doesn't leave you living. It kills you. So, and dead people aren't going to do anything.
Is that sort of the problem, I mean, one of the many problems with pietism, that whereas the preaching of the law, as you have described it just now, a preaching that really condemns everyone, shows that everyone falls short, and so now that we're all in the same boat needing Jesus, that pietism makes these divisions between those who are pulling it off and those who aren't, those who are living the life that they should and those who aren't. And so now you have two groups.
Yeah.
You have the sinners and then the okay people that are kind of got it figured out.
Yeah. Well, and that's what you get, right? And then a sermon is all those other people out there, you know, like your cousin who doesn't go to church or your atheist, you know, sister-in-law, you know, something like that. It's like the church is the Jerry Springer watching show, you know? We all come to church on Sunday morning and watch Jerry Springer and go, look at how everyone else is. Isn't it good that we're not like them? You're good people. You're here today. And is it good you're here today? Yeah, but it's nothing you did. The Holy Spirit gathered you here today. It is his work that you are here today. Thank the Lord for that. Receive his gifts and be humble, because he exalts the humble and brings down those who are prideful in heart. So when we look at this division, it makes it out like man is the one who saves himself rather than Christ being the savior of all. It, as it says in the Article 2 of the Apology to the Augsburg Confession on original sin, why do we hold to original sin that all men have fallen? Is in order to glorify the work and mercy of Christ. Because he is the one who saves all. It's nothing we do.
All right, let's take a break right there. I want to pick up where we left off right after this break. We're talking with Pastor Chris Hull, Zion Lutheran Church in Tomball, Texas, and we'll be right back.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
Now it's time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller.
Imagine a ravenous wolf. I mean, ravenous means hungry, starving, skinny because it hasn't eaten in so long. And so with its lips licking its chops and the gleam in its eye, it's coming after you to devour you, and nothing is going to get in its way. That's the terrible kind of imagery that Jesus gives when he talks about false prophets. Ravenous wolves who seek to devour you. But there's something else that Jesus says. They come to you, not as outwardly dressed ravenous wolves, but dressed in sheep's clothing. Now this is the problem. If we see a ravenous wolf, if we see a starving bear, if we see a mangy, hungry lion charging for us to devour us, we know just what to do. You don't even have to think about it. You run. But if we see a little lamb, a little sheep, just looking cuddly and cute and looking at us with big, round, wet eyes, we say, oh, what a beautiful little thing. And we go up to it and we pet it and we cuddle it and we invite it home and we feed it with the cats, this sort of thing. So it is that false teachers find their way into the church because they do not look outwardly like what they are inwardly. They are ravenous wolves who will stop at nothing to destroy us. But they look like peaceful little sheep. So Jesus says you will know them by their fruits, by their words, by their teaching. Do they bring me Christ crucified for the forgiveness of my sins? Do they preach the law in its harshness and the gospel in its sweetness? Or do they bring me some sort of mixture of law and gospel, of forgiveness and works? If this ravenous wolf has found its way into your house, throw it out. Where you know just what it is.
This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. or more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
This is Sacred Meditations. Almighty God, you have built your church upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Grant us so to be joined together in unity of spirit by their teaching, that we may be made a holy temple acceptable to you, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Learning to pray by actually praying, this is sacredmeditations.org. Thank you for making Sacred Meditations part of your day.
We're back, and you are listening to Once for All. We are talking today with Pastor Christopher Hull, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Tomball, Texas, about Pietism, that 17th century movement that emphasized subjective faith and emotion over the objective nature of the Word of God. And Pastor Hull, I want to go back to something you said earlier when you were talking about enthusiasm. Now, you seem like a pretty enthusiastic guy, but I know that enthusiasm is something different than that. And talk about how this, when it's fully embraced, becomes such a spiritual danger.
Well, first, I want to say thank you for that clip from Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. That made my day.
You betcha.
Listening to that was a true joy and delight for me, first off. Then answering your question, enthusiasm. You can have enthusiasm for Jesus, right? Is take Luke 7. When we look at Luke 7, this is the account. Jesus goes into the house of a Pharisee, Simon, and he goes in, and this woman comes in, you know, cries on his feet, anoints his feet with ointment, and then wipes his feet dry with her, you know, with her hair. And, you know, they say, hey, this woman is a sinner. She's a prostitute. Don't you know who she is? And Jesus says, you know, he who sins much is forgiven much, right? He who has a greater debt loves more because they're forgiven more. And then he tells the woman, you know, you're forgiven, go in peace. So we have enthusiasm with this. We have a joy in this. Joy is probably the better word than enthusiasm. We rejoice in our forgiveness, the great debt that Jesus has paid for us. And everybody's different. Some respond like Tigger. They bounce out on their tail, going everywhere, telling everybody about the great delight they have in being forgiven, and it's just great. Others, they're more of an Eeyore. They may not be the most, you know, depressed person in the world, but they're not going to bounce around saying it. So we respond to the Word of God. Enthusiasm or being zealous is a fruit of that faith. Enthusiasm makes it more about the fruits of it, though, rather than the root. So it's really important that I be zealous, I be enthusiastic. It's all about my reception, my experience, that's the best word, my experience of God. How do I experience God? Yes, I've read his word, but am I truly experiencing him like the same way that David did or Abraham did? You know, Abraham's really the key figure here. God appears to Abraham all the time, and Abraham's always experiencing God's favor, his grace, his mercy, his presence. And are we really experiencing that? Oh, yeah, I'm baptized. Yeah, I get the sacrament of the altar. Yeah, I know I hear forgiveness, but I'm not experiencing God. I'm not feeling him. I'm not receiving that. And that's what enthusiasm is I need to have that uplifting experience, that mountaintop type experience. So what changes that? Well, I need a different worship style. I need a worship style, and this can be either liturgical or contemporary. You know, we always attach it to more contemporary forms of worship, you know, where it's the rock concert with the light show and all of the prayers and everything is really, you know, let's not talk about the bad stuff, but just the good stuff. Let's talk about what we agree upon, because that's another pillar of pietism, is don't focus on what divides us, but only what unites us. You know, never deal in the negative stuff like those dead Orthodox guys do. But you can also get this in a liturgical setting. Someone can say, you know, Pastor, I was in a contemporary church and I just didn't have that feeling. I walked out depressed, but now in the liturgy, I have this uplifted feeling every Sunday. It's like, well, that's great. I'm glad you get that feeling out of it. But please, may that not be your pillar. May that not be the rock you stand upon, but the word actually spoken. It's great you have a good feeling. I'm not going to downplay that feeling. But that is just a fruit of the root that is the word. And sometimes that feeling won't be there. You may have a joyless day. You may have a joyless type year at a church, a year at a church where, you know, going is just more of a chore to you rather than a delight. But that doesn't mean the word is not still working on you. To put it in a way of food, because I enjoy food probably too much, enthusiasm is an omelet bar. You know, no one hates an omelet bar. Omelet bars are great. You get to pick, and I'm talking about the real nice ones, you know, not the ones at a cheap hotel where there's like only four ingredients. I'm talking the one at the brunch where you pay $25 a plate for, you know, where there's like 1,000 ingredients you can put in your omelet. That's enthusiasm. Whereas true faith is just, it's a bowl of oatmeal. You know, it's not going to wow you, but it nourishes you.
We're talking with Pastor Christopher Hull, who can make a theological point out of any food metaphor whatsoever.
Now, I saw a
card from a world-renowned church just the other day, and it said something like, experiencing God, but yet the card had nothing to say of Christ. Apart from Christ, what is our experience of God?
Really bad. I love it. What did Jesus do on the cross? He suffered the full wrath of the Father against sin, against man, against sinners. I always tell people, they get weirded out by this. I say, does God love sinners? Everyone's like, yay. I'm like, no, he hates sinners. That's why he kills you. That's why he killed his son. He loves his creation, and he wanted to save you from sin. He doesn't want you to keep being a sinner. He doesn't love it. He doesn't go, oh, it's not like a Jewish mother that just loves what her son's doing. You know, no. She guilts him. It's like, no, this is bad what you're doing. It's not good that we're sinners. That's why Jesus died on the cross. So outside of his death and resurrection for us, outside of his means of grace for us, we stand before the Father with our sin and have to make justification for it. We have to justify why we believe what we believe, why we do what we do. And you're not going to make it because you can sit there and say, oh, I did these bad things. It gets back to that what the devil showed you stuff, you know, but you're not going to be able to justify all of it. You're not going to have reasons for all of it. You can't come up with enough excuses to wiggle your way around God's judgment and his righteousness. The only way you can be found holy is in receiving what Jesus gives you, meaning his forgiveness that he purchased and won for you on the cross. Outside of that, you stand alone under the wrath of the Father. And you saw what it did to Jesus, and it would do the same to you. Jesus, and this is one of the best points of all theology, is the vicarious satisfaction. Jesus stood in our stead, took our place, and died our death on the cross, so that we will not suffer the wrath of the Father, but will live with him forever as his beloved child. In Christ, beloved child, outside of Christ, you have to answer for yourself and will instead be in a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth.
What would you say if someone comes to you and says, Pastor Hull, I feel like God has left me. Feels like God has abandoned me. So much is going wrong in life right now, and I feel like God doesn't even care about my situation. What do you say?
One of the best hymns I love, that's one of the beauties of Lutheranism, is our Lutheran hymnody, a deep and rich heritage we have. And one of the best ones is St. Paul Gerhardt. And he wrote a lovely little hymn called Why Should Cross and Trial Grieve Me? And I always, when people have this feeling, because a lot of people get this, God has abandoned me, like they lose their job, or they have to sell their home, or they've lost a child, they've lost a loved one, they've been diagnosed with cancer. You can't tell them, oh, don't feel that way, God loves you. No, don't ever tell anybody not to feel a certain way. Instead, I walk them through Gerhard's life, how he was a pastor and he had to bury almost all of his own children. Had to bury his wife, had to bury a lot of his parish because of the plague and the 30 years war. He lost his parish because he was faithful to the word and was sent out to a parish in the sticks. and he bore a cross. Because in baptism, the day you're baptized, Luther says this in one of his sermon on Jesus' baptism, is you are ushered into battle with sin, death, world, and the devil. And a cross is laid upon you because now you are united with Christ who bore a cross. So you aren't forsaken. God does not forsake you. His Son became the forsaken one so that you may be accepted and received. What you go through now is bearing the cross. What you go through now is the attacks of the devil, the burdens of the world, the pressure of the old Adam, and the sting of death. You go against those things. Hear then that cross and trial should not grieve you, because in Christ, death is now the portal to life immortal, and you have a loving God who does not forsake you, who won't break his promise to usher you into life eternal. You suffer right now because Jesus suffered. And you and I, though we suffer together, we bear the burden together, and we shall be joined together in heaven eternally with our Lord and Savior.
And finally, Pastor Hull, answer that question also, but now in relation to the worship service, someone says, I don't feel the Spirit in this place. When we worship together, we should maybe bring about something a little bit more exciting. What's your response?
My response is the devil would always want to point to somewhere besides the Word. You may not be feeling it, but that's not the Holy Spirit's fault. And it's something you shouldn't focus on. And I usually ask people, what do you mean by you're not feeling it? You don't feel the Spirit here. And usually it's attached to, how people sing in church or how people act in church or how you feel once you're done with it. Like after you take the Lord's Supper, you're skipping joyfully back to your pew. And my response is, those come and go, those feelings. But the Word of God is a constant for you. It is constant, meaning the promise Jesus made is one he will not go back on. And we come back to it over and over and over again every day. And I always compare, and this is what I end up comparing it to, is my wife. I say, I've been with my wife for 15 years. We've been married for 11. We dated for 4 and then got married. And for 15 years, I love her. I know her face. I know everything about her, her emotions, all of these things. Are there days where it's just we live life? Yeah, we wake up in the morning, we go to bed. There's nothing really to write home about. It's not like I do anything, but I don't look at her and go, you know what, sweetie? We need more excitement in our life. Let's introduce another person into it. Let's invite someone else into the marriage bed. Let's put some excitement into this. Let's do something because I feel like our marriage is dead. No, our marriage is not dead. It is strong. It is a constant because the promise we made to each other in our vows is the promise that by the grace of our Lord, we hold to every single day. So that's what we come back to is the promise. You may not be feeling anything right now, but your feeling doesn't determine the truth of the matter. What determines the truth of the matter of you as a forgiven child is the word preached to you from the pulpit, from the lectern, and that flows into your mouth from the altar. That's what we bank on. Is the rock of Jesus.
All right. I want to thank Pastor Christopher Hull from Zion Lutheran Church in Tomball, Texas, for coming on today. Chris, thanks a lot.
Thank you much, brother. Have fun time.
All righty. And thank you for tuning in to this edition of Once for All. We'll talk to you again tomorrow.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email delivered onceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.